I'd like to read a story with you from John's Gospel, please, if you could turn into John chapter 7. And in verse 33 we'll start reading. I think the chapter division's in the wrong place here. It's fairly obvious. Verse 53 says, everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. That's interesting, isn't it? We've got this John 7:53. Did I give you the wrong verse? Sorry. John 7:53. How difficult can this be? Am I missing something here? Okay, perhaps you've got a Bible that's already altered the chapter placings. Well, I've got in 53:7, everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives in the next chapter. Lots could be said about that, isn't it? The kind of separate life that Jesus had and that Jesus led that enabled him to do what he did. And that's not my subject this morning, but that's quite a relevant thing, isn't it? Just in those verses, in that couplet. Here's the story. Now, early in the morning, Jesus came again into the temple and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. When you're a rabbi, when you're in the synagogue, you sit down to teach. So when he sat down, they knew that he was going to be talking to them, teaching them. He sat down and he taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they'd set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us she should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they had continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Amen. You know that in John's Gospel we have a completely different set of miracles and events and teachings from the other three, what have become known as synoptic gospels. The other three gospels are more or less chronological accounts of the life of Jesus, and they share a lot of material that's in common, particularly his teachings. But when you come to the book of John, the Gospel of John, you have a completely different approach, a different emphasis, a different series of events, and a different series of statements. And that's what makes the Bible such an amazing book. So you have many faceted approaches to the declaration of the life of Jesus. In this book you have a number of women, almost alternately related to men. So in chapter 2, the person who's in focus there at the wedding of Cana of Galilee is Mary, the mother of Jesus. When you come into chapter 4, you have the Samaritan woman. Here in chapter 8, you have the woman who was taken in adultery. In chapter 19 at the cross, Mary, the mother of Jesus, again is in focus. And in chapter 21, on the day of resurrection, it's Mary Magdalene who's in focus. So in almost every other chapter, there is reference to a story concerning a woman. Now that may seem not so unusual for us, but for the context in which Jesus lived and dealt with people and spoke to people and they wrote about people, that was really unusual that women were taken as being equal with men in the sight and in the value of God. Very significant. But why, I ask you, as I've asked myself this week, why does this particular story appear in John's Gospel? What is the significance about this particular event that made John select it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from all the other events that Jesus was involved in, all the other teachings, miracles and things that he wrought? Why did the Spirit of God, through the Apostle John, take up this particular story? And I want to try and help us to see some possible answers to that as we go through this morning. It is interesting that in verse 12 we read the first of the I Ams in John's Gospel, and you know that we've been studying those together, and if you were here on the night that Richard spoke about I am the light of the world, you remember that he spoke and started in a most unusual way, and I'm not going to do that, I'm not Richard. But he talked about five, or I think it was different characteristics, or five different things that have to be examined as an evidence for creation rather than evolution. Only Richard could talk like that from that verse, but he did. And he talked about the darkness that we live in. You remember that? I don't know if you remember that. He talked about the darkness. It isn't just an absence of light, but it was actually a presence. There was a power of darkness. That was the line that Richard was taking, and he was using that as an illustration of that point in our particular culture. So here you have the statement of Jesus in verse 12. I am the light of the world. So Jesus is giving this story and interpreting it to say that this is, I'm shedding light on this event. This is how God sees the event describing here. He's the one who sees the issues. I'm shining my light to illuminate the truth that I want to communicate to men and women. It's great to be here this morning, not just here, but wherever the Word of God is being opened up and the Spirit of God is allowed to move, that light can come into our lives, can come into our minds. We need the light of God. We need the light who is Jesus by the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts and into our minds to illuminate us, to make us see the things that are important, to make us learn from God the things that He values and the things that He's done through His Son. And we'll look at those, some of those things by His grace a little bit as we go through. So here you have this amazing story of this woman brought in the middle of his teaching. You can imagine the chaos. It was early in the morning. They were sat down in the temple. There were people who were wanting to listen to him. His whole demeanor was that he was teaching them. He was effectively taking the place of a rabbi. He was speaking authoritatively from God. And into that ordered, God-centered moment was brought this dear woman, dragged in, no doubt, by the Pharisees and by the scribes. And she had been caught in adultery. And of course, what they were doing was they were trying to put Jesus in a corner, weren't they? They weren't interested, really, in what Jesus' attitude would be to the woman. They were just concerned to pin on him something that they could use against him. And the issues were these. A woman taken in adultery under the law of Moses could have been stoned, would have been stoned. It was a capital sin. So they were going to see whether he was going to uphold the law of Moses or not. However, if he did uphold the law of Moses and would say that she was deserving of death, he would run into problems with the Roman authorities who were currently in authority over that land and who forbade anybody to be put to death without their involvement or their say-so. So he was stuck, they thought, between agreeing with the law of Moses and falling foul of the Romans, or agreeing with the Romans and thereby despising or ignoring the truth of God as it was in the law. Can you see the dilemma? And Jesus did what he so often does when he's countered by people like that, is he doesn't respond to the argument. It doesn't answer the question. Very often he'll bring another question. Or, in this case, he actually just stooped down. I think that's a lovely little phrase. He stooped down. God always stoops down. Jesus always stoops down. He'll stoop down this morning for you and for me. He has stooped down into our history, hasn't he? Great incarnation. The coming of God himself in human form in the person of Jesus Christ, stooping down right into the depths of our sin and our need and our rebellion and our filthiness, the very creatures that were made by him. And he stooped down in his love and grace to reach us and to lift us up. He stooped down and he began to write on the ground with his finger. I wonder if you've ever thought about what he might have written. Of course, nobody really knows. It's all speculation. But here, let me suggest to you three possible reasons or things that Jesus might have written. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 13, if you're taking notes, I know some people do, it says this: those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they've forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Do you remember what happened in the previous chapter, chapter 7? Jesus had gone up to the temple at that last day, that great day of the feast, when they were pouring out great buckets of water that would be gushing down the channels that were set for them. And he said, in a great and a loud voice, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost heart will flow rivers of living water. Wonderful, wonderful cry of Jesus Christ. If anyone thirsts, come unto me and drink. The invitation this morning has gone out to each and every one of us, hasn't it? We've had that this morning. We can come and eat. We can come and drink. If we're thirsty, we can come. God wants us to come, not just once upon a time, but continually come to him and drink of him, the living water, that is the only thing that is able to satisfy the human heart. Glory to his wonderful name. And yet we know in the book of Jeremiah several times it says that they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Not only did they forsake him, that is God, as the fountain of living waters, but secondly they turned aside to other streams and drank from other rivers. And I wonder, their names were written in the earth. I wonder if they were thinking of that scripture as Jesus wrote in the earth. I wonder if he was writing it. There's another time, you remember, when the Bible talks about the finger of God writing. Do you remember when that was? When God made the Ten Commandments, when he gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. In the book of Exodus, it says this: when he, that is God, had made an end of speaking with him, that is Moses, on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Isn't that incredible? God wrote the original commandments and gave them to Moses. You remember they had to be rewritten. Because before it even got down off the mountain, the people had broken them. You remember they made the golden calf and said, "This is the gods that brought you out of Egypt." We heard a little bit about that on Tuesday, if you were here, about the calf. In a different context, very challenging. But I wonder whether he was almost just rewriting the commandments in the ground. The seventh one of which, of course, is, "Thou shalt not, you shall not commit adultery." But he might have started at the top. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall worship the Lord your God," etc., etc. Do you remember another occasion when the finger of God came out? Belshazzar's feast. While I was away, I read John Lennox's latest book called, what is it called? Against the Tide. It's an exposition of the book of Daniel. Very, very relevant to our contemporary society. Incredibly relevant. Well worth reading. Recommend it to you. But you remember that Belshazzar committed the ultimate idolatry because in his extravagant feastings he took the gold and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had originally brought out of Jerusalem when he took the children of Israel captive. He kept them. They were there. They were still there. Daniel and his friends could see them. They were reminders of the glory that they'd been taken from. But Belshazzar took them and used them in an idolatrous feast. He actually deliberately sent for those vessels. Almost like setting himself up to oppose God in any possible way that he could, to the most extreme. And then you remember the finger of a man's hand wrote on the plaster by the candlestick. On the wall, it says. And you remember those famous words, "Meini, meini, tikkun upharsin," or "Perez," which is the plural of that. And you remember that it's the interpretation is that God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And of course, that's what happens when we're faced up with the law, isn't it? The law is a way of weighing us, of measuring us. And it's so designed that it is impossible for us to keep it. And the whole point of the law is to realize that we need a Savior. Because we're unable in and of ourselves to keep the righteous requirements of the law. There's only been one person who's kept the law wonderfully in deed, thought and word. Jesus, our wonderful Savior. He fulfilled the law. Glory to his wonderful name. Lived a perfect life. I wonder what it was he wrote on the ground. Verse 7 says, when they continued asking him. People are like that when they've got a bone to pick, aren't they? Kind of relentless. Just keep on going. Jesus had this incredible poise about him, didn't he? Wonderful dignity about Jesus. This perfect tranquility of spirit. Something we aspire after to, don't we? To be like him. Always the same, never ruffled, never agitated, never out of rest. They continued asking him. He raised himself up. He said this to them, "He who is out without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." There's the curved ball that Jesus throws into an argument. Amazing, isn't it? Took them all completely off their guard. And as they began to think about it, you know what happened. We read it in verse 9. As they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one. It wasn't a group thing. It wasn't something they decided to do together. This was individual awareness in their own personal hearts and minds that they were on trial right here. Jesus was clearly testing their responses. And they were convicted. They were pierced. They were pricked, is the word in the book of Acts, isn't it? When they were pricked in their conscience. If you've known anything of conviction of sin, it's like that. It's like a goad. It's something sharp. It comes into your heart. It brings you up short. Conviction of sin is something that the Holy Spirit produces in a heart that's seeking God. It's not something that just happens again once. It happens. I can think of many times when my conscience has been pricked. Things that I've done wrong. Things that attitudes that have been right. Things that I've done that I shouldn't have done. And you get that prick. God is so faithful to us, isn't he? Doesn't harm us, but he just kind of alerts us. And here they were. They were convicted by their conscience. And they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest. I guess because they had more life experience, more things that they passed through and seen, more opportunities to sin than the last. And eventually Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So at this point, here's the woman standing in what was the middle of the circle of the people, and Jesus still stooped down on the ground, if you can picture the scene. And then Jesus raises himself up and saw no one but the woman. So here you have this woman, a sinful woman, but dragged in by wicked men, face to face with the incarnate Son of God in all his purity and holiness. Is that amazing? And he says to her, Woman. There's a wonderful way of addressing people, Jesus. In fact, all the people I've referred to in John's Gospel were addressed like that, woman. When Mary at the Feast of Cana in Galilee, he said, Woman, what have I to do with you? Woman, he said to the woman at Samaria, who you remember was a woman of a certain reputation. He said to her, Woman. Using that phrase, using that word is a term of endearment. It's a term of precious relationship. And it's most wonderfully seen in chapter 19 when Jesus was being crucified and he looked down and he saw his mother. And he said, Woman, dear, dear woman, behold your son. And he committed her to John's care. Wonderful illustration, isn't it, on the cross of Calvary of the heart. And the love of Jesus for his mother. Love of Jesus is so wonderful. Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her these most amazing words. I've been thinking about these words. He said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Isn't that amazing? I don't condemn you. But she was a sinner. She'd actually been caught in the very act. Incidentally, one of the reasons why they all left and their conscience was pricked was because as their accusers, as the accusers of the woman, if right had been their side, if you like, if it had been decided that their accusation of the woman was right, they would have had the responsibility of throwing the first stone. They were involved in actually carrying out the verdict. That's how it operated, apparently. That's why they couldn't ultimately do it, because they knew it would be hypocritical to do it. And it's amazing that Jesus' response to sin is greater to the religious hypocrites than to a woman caught in adultery. Jesus viewed the sin of the scribes and the Pharisees more serious than the sin of the woman. I don't condemn you, he says. How is that possible? I don't condemn you. It's Campbell Morgan who says that sinlessness is the only qualification for punishing. That's one of his little quotes. And that's why none of us can ever judge or condemn another person. Ever. Campbell Morgan goes on to say after that statement, he said, that finished me throwing stones forever. That's what he says. How about this from the Apostle Paul? You'll know this well. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Jesus had an ability somehow leading up to Calvary to minister grace to the men and women that he dealt with. I think he had power to do it because he knew what he was going to accomplish on Calvary. The little phrase that came in my mind when I was thinking about it was a hymn, a phrase from a hymn, it's an old hymn, and it goes like this: he interposed his precious blood. He put a separation somehow between this woman and her sin. He interposed his precious blood. He was enabled to forgive her, to cleanse her, to release her, to free her. Not just to command her to go and sin no more, but to empower her and to enable her to go and sin no more. That was the grace of our Lord Jesus. That was the power of his word. And that was the efficacy of what he was going to do on Calvary when he was going to shed his blood. That would be able to cleanse every man and every woman, whatever their sin, and give them grace to give a different kind of life. Glory, glory to his wonderful name. It's interesting that Sarah read from John 3:16 this morning. If you want to just turn back for a moment and look at that scripture, it's very interesting because we won't read 16 because we've read it this morning and we know it well. But it goes on to say this in 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. There it is, you see. He did not send Jesus to condemn the world. Amazing. It's just amazing. But that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. The condemnation, this is my paraphrase, the condemnation comes to those who don't believe. This woman wasn't, she wasn't there rejecting. She wasn't there arguing the toss. She wasn't there refusing the grace of God. Was she? He who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Remember, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed, but he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. It's amazing. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. What a wonderful thing it is. What a wonderful story. And then, just to pull a few threads together, this happens, that as Jesus, what John does is he unpacks a dialogue that goes on, or he unpacks a teaching that goes on to follow from the great I Ams. And in chapter 5, which we don't particularly need to turn to, but following the miracle of the man at the Bethesda pool, you remember, immediately the Pharisees begin to call into question his testimony or his witness. And exactly the same thing happens here in chapter 8. They talk about you, verse 13, witnessing of yourself. Jesus said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. You do not know where I came from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment's true, for I'm not alone. But I am with the Father who sent me. It's also written in your law that the testimony of two, and so on, we could read on. He talks to them like this. He knows where he's come from. He's come from above. He's come from outside. Jesus was sent by God into our world. Just as sin entered into the world, so Jesus Christ, the one man, entered into the world to deal with sin. Hallelujah. And here in verse 25, they end up saying to Jesus, who are you? Who are you? They repeat it down in verse 53. Who do you make yourself out to be? They could not work out the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, that's ultimately the question that all of us will have to give an answer to. Who are you, Lord? Who are you? And, of course, we have the incredible privilege of living this side of the cross, this side of Calvary, this side of the resurrection, this side of the giving of the Holy Spirit. Glory be to God. We know who he is. We know that he is the incarnate Son of God. We've remembered him this morning in his broken body, in his poured out blood, that is able to cleanse every heart, every life, whether our sin is open, whether our sin is secret, whether we're old, whether we're young, whatever we are, there is cleansing, there's freedom, there's holiness, there's joy, there's liberty in Christ. Bless the wonderful name of the Lord. And this chapter ends, if you just want to turn towards the end, they get into a conversation about their heritage through their father Abraham. And Jesus said to them, basically, if you really were from the stock of Abraham, you wouldn't be behaving like this. You wouldn't be thinking like this. If you really were men of faith, because that's what Abraham was, they were people of faith, they followed in the steps of their father Abraham, the steps of faith. But Jesus said, if you really were men of faith, if you really were sons of Abraham, rather, you would be men of faith. You would be people who would believe me. You would recognize that I was indeed the Christ. They have this big debate, and of course Jesus was saying that their father was the devil. That's what he was really saying. They were a different stream. They had need in their life because of their fallen humanity that linked them directly with the controlling presence of the enemy himself. And it comes down, eventually they get so mad with him. Jesus said, your father Abraham, in verse 56, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. What a provocative statement to these Jews. The Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Not qualified, I'm the light of the world, I'm the true vine, I'm the door, I'm the good shepherd. I am. The greatest I am of them all. In the recorded gospel here. I am. When they came to arrest him, said, are you the Son of, are you Jesus Christ? I am. They all fell backwards. Remember that? Can't stand in the presence of the great I am and not know. I am what I am, have always been, will always be, unchanging, eternal God in human form. He's our God. He's our Saviour. He's our Deliverer. Bless the name of the Lord. I believe that that particular story tells us everything we need to know about God's attitude to sin and what He's done to provide a way to enable you and I to be accepted by Him. It's called justification by faith, if you want a theological term. That no matter what we are, where we've been, what we've done, if we come to Jesus, we can receive His forgiveness. We can receive His cleansing. We can be put into standing with God that will be not only for now, but for all eternity with our sin forgiven. Praise God. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to seek after it other than we come to Jesus. We don't have to do this or that or this exercise or the other exercise. We're not under demand. We can come. And God will justify us freely by His grace. Amen. Hallelujah. And you won't have to strive. Am I right? Is it this? Well, you stand in Him. And there's no condemnation. If you're under condemnation this morning, if you've got the enemy in your heart, in your mind, in your ear, saying things, you should do this, if you that can't apply to you because you're not good enough and you haven't been doing this, Jesus Christ justifies us freely. Glory to His wonderful name. Puts us into right standing God. Forever. Of course the enemy will contest it in our experience, but we come back to Him. Come back to the truth of the Word of God. Bless the name of the Lord. You may have messed up. Because the woman had messed up. She certainly didn't deserve to be treated in the way that she was. We may have sinned. We all have sinned. We've all come short. But we can come to Him, the great I Am. Hallelujah. He can wash us, cleanse us, reinstate us, establish us. Glory be to God. Used to sing a chorus, Jesus, Son of God, Jesus, Son of Man, Jesus, wondrous name, You are the great I Am. Let's pray, shall we? You've got time just to love the Lord, just to worship Him. It's been so precious to be able to eat and drink this morning afresh. Know the Spirit of God among us. Know the presence of Jesus in all His wonderful love.